Now, a year ago in the evening services, we looked at the book of Isaiah and we stopped at around about chapter 53. From now on until the summer holidays, we're going to take up the remaining books, and tonight we're going to look at a very wonderful and marvelous passage in chapter 55. Let's hear God's word. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his word.
I have good news for you this
evening from the part of the Bible that we read from earlier, Isaiah 55. And we do need good news, don't we? Open your daily newspaper, turn on your television news program, and there's so much news that is bad and depressing. I was thinking very much of that awful case in Balerno. A pleasant and respectable suburb of Edinburgh. That young lad who was kicked to death by three other young lads because he went to a different school. I'm sure you read about it. I don't think the three lads who did it probably meant to do it. But in listening to the father of the dead boy and his expression of hurt and despair, one was just reminded of how much bad news and sad news surrounds us and bombards us from every side. Now, maybe somebody here has come to church tonight in a pessimistic frame of mind or in a despairing spirit concerning something in their personal lives. Well, listen, I do have good news for you tonight. And it's not the kind of fantasy, fairy story good news. It's really solid, substantial, life-changing good news. The good news from Isaiah 55. Oh, all of you who are thirsty, come here and your soul will delight, your soul will live. That's what the text says. But let me give you the context before we turn to these words, just to let you know where Isaiah is coming from. Isaiah was a preacher for over 40 years in the large city center congregation. So you think it's bad enough having one preacher for 20 years, things could be worse, could be doubly worse. But Isaiah was not only a preacher, he was a prophet. That's to say, he's not only called by God, which we hope every preacher is, but he was specially inspired by God with prophetic powers to predict the future. Now the difference between a preacher and a prophet might be likened to the difference between acquiring contact lenses for looking ahead and acquiring a remarkably powerful telescope. Incidentally, I read on holiday that you can now get contact lenses for reading, so apparently you don't need reading glasses if that's your particular problem now, which may be good news for some people. The preacher called by God is, as it were, given contact lenses to look into the Bible and to understand its teaching more clearly and then to teach it to others. But that is as nothing compared with the Bible prophet, who has as at his disposal, as it were, a kind of Jodrell Bank telescope with which he peers into the future and sees distant horizons. Now, the 66 chapters of Isaiah, or thereabouts, are not to be seen merely as a collection of sermons, but a series of predictions about the future. As using his God-given telescope, as it were, Isaiah peers into the future and sees beyond his age. He sees what happens to the nation Israel as it's carried into captivity in Babylon and then brought back from captivity. But he sees even beyond that age. He sees to the age of the Messiah and the coming of the Christ and his living and dying and rising and the promise of his return. And so Isaiah the preacher and the prophet is able to scan the whole of history. And chapter 55 is a message of good news for the whole world. It contains gospel, pure gospel. And a message, I would say, of good news for every member of the human race and certainly every person who's in church this evening. Now I want to try and spell out this good news as simply as I can and make it as practical as I can. And the first thing I want to point out is that this good news gospel contains an invitation. Now it's actually a threefold invitation that's given here. The first word in my version here is actually a mistranslation. It should read, "Ho!" It's a word that a salesman or a street vendor in Jerusalem would use to try and attract attention to the offer he's making and the invitation he's given. Ho, pay attention. Here's the offer. Here's the invitation. And then it's repeated three times. Come. 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 All who are thirsty, come to the waters. That's the first way that it's put here. And it's an invitation to those who have a felt need. And there are many people who have felt needs and hurts. I learned last week that the Reader's Digest is still one of the most popular magazines in America, and presumably in this country as well. The writer who made that claim said it's probably because its articles appeal to human needs and hurts and interests. The ground which all human beings share is the experience of common needs, hurts, and interests. And the gospel does, in the first instance, address itself to these felt needs, to that thirst that is inside many people. Now that thirst could be the result of disappointment or sadness or failure or fear or whatever. It may be something which is quite anonymous, but the awareness is there, the sense of something missing, the realization of an emptiness inside the human soul, that consciousness of not having found life, whatever life is. Thirst, it's called. A felt need. And there were many people in the Gospels who came to Jesus with their felt needs. And Jesus addressed himself to these felt needs. For example, that woman at the well, and Jesus spoke to her about her thirst and interpreted to her the reason for that thirst that was inside, that sense of need, nameless though it was. Come, says Jesus Christ, all of you who are thirsty. So let me ask you, are you thirsty tonight? Do you have a desire for forgiveness of your sins? Do you have some kind of longing to be free from some habit or way which has trapped you? Do you long for some kind of assurance of God's love and certainty that heaven is for you? If so, this invitation is for you. But then the invitation is repeated again. You who have no money, come buy and eat. So you see, the invitation not only addresses the felt need, it really goes below the surface and gets right down to the foundational need, the basic need. The basic need here is no money, no resources. Poverty, bankruptcy, and in spiritual terms, that's what the Bible says is the basic need of every single individual, whether they know it or not. See, the actual fact of the situation is that none of us has a leg to stand on Judgment Day. Not necessarily because we've broken all the Ten Commandments, literally, but because the law of God isn't just to do with deeds and acts, it has to do with thoughts and words and attitudes and motives as well, and weighed in the balances, we're all found wanting. But you see, this is the marvelous thing. To the bankrupt, the spiritually bankrupt, the gospel makes an invitation. Come, says Jesus Christ. And the invitation is repeated a third time. Come buy wine and milk. Just in case we've missed a major point in the previous expressions of the invitation, to underline and highlight something that's very important. He goes on, come buy my wine and milk without money and without cost. The invitation is a free one. When we think of the Jews, I suppose that the characteristic that perhaps comes to mind most of all is their shrewdness in business matters. Now, it's very interesting that some experts on the Bible think that just beyond Isaiah's time, it was probably when the Jews were captured in Babylon that they learned their shrewd business practices, because Babylon was the trade center of the earth, and there the Jews would learn all about trading. And certainly over the years they've picked up quite a thing or two about bargains, haven't they? But in all the history of their business bargaining, from the beginning, if it was in Babylon, right up to the present time, and those living in Newton Mearns today, they would never, never, never comprehend this principle which is laid down here, namely buying something without money and without price. That's to say, having something with full rights of possession as though you purchased it, but in fact you didn't. It was given as a freebie, a free gift. This would be absolutely baffling to the Jew, buying something without money or price. And of course it's, in spiritual terms, still absolutely baffling to many people today. The common way of thinking is nothing for nothing, isn't it? You get what you pay for. Can it be that the gospel reverses this completely? Is it possible for God to give something for nothing? Well, yes, it is. He gives away the blessings of salvation. They're symbolized here in these three terms: water, wine, and milk. Water to refresh, wine to gladden, milk to strengthen. The great blessings of salvation, marvelous, wonderful blessings, are given away free. Something for nothing, everything for nothing. It's marvelous, really, when you think of it. God sees us as bankrupt. God sees that we have nothing and can give him nothing. And yet he comes and gives freely to those who have nothing and give nothing to him. He gives all the full blessings of salvation. Now that gives us all hope, doesn't it? It gives every man hope, every woman hope, even if you can bring only a hard heart or a cold heart. God says, come, come. It's without money and without price. So here's the invitation. And Jesus, of course, made this invitation very personal. You remember what he said? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this good news is expressed in an invitation. Secondly, it's expressed as an instruction. And the instruction is also threefold. Listen, listen, listen. Listen and eat what is good. Why spend money on what is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? He's moving from the metaphor of thirst to hunger. Let me take you back to the metaphor of thirst and ask you this question. When you are physically very thirsty, do you find it very frustrating when you can't somehow satisfy your thirst with a drink? Anne and I were discussing this just over a week ago. Three quarters of the way through a very long walk, at least it was very long for us, on Skye, and very tiring for us, and a very hot day, remarkably so, up there. And we were saying, now what is it that satisfies thirst? Because we were very thirsty. And we concluded that one drink that does not satisfy thirst is a can of Coke. And we'd known that, of course, for years and years and years and years. Even if it's Diet Coke or caffeine-free Diet Coke, it never satisfies thirst. So what did we have in the haversack a week ago? That's right, a can of Coke. We never learn, and you see the point, don't you, that Isaiah is making. You see the point. Despite years and years of experience, we still go back to the world's amusements. We still try society's sins. We still indulge in the flesh's desires to find satisfaction for our lives. And yet in our heads we know from bitter experience that these things can never, never, never satisfy that God-shaped blank that's inside the human soul. Many of us in our saner moments can remember the times when we've experienced the deepest possible satisfaction in our lives and the deepest possible peace. And these times have been associated with our absorption with Jesus Christ and his gospel. Yet we still go back to junk food and Diet Coke, spiritually speaking, don't we? Oh, says the Lord, listen to me. Listen to me. The idea of that word is to listen persistently, to go on listening to the word of God. listen again and again and again to the gospel and to the word of God until the penny drops and the message clicks. Your soul will delight in the richest of fare. That's what God's word brings. And he repeats the instruction again. Give ear and come to me, he says. And the idea of that listening is the idea of making a deliberate choice to listen to the word of God. That's to say, we've got to switch off from some of the sounds and messages of the world and actually tune in to the wavelength of God's word. But we do so in the confidence and belief that it does supply what we need and always will supply what we need. I had a strange experience at the end of last week. The strange experience was that Christ and Kathy couldn't supply what I needed. I've never had that experience in 20 years. They've always been able to give me what I asked for. And I wasn't asking for much, just a lemon and a jar of honey, but they couldn't do it. So even the best places cannot supply what you need. This is never the case with God and his word. God's word always supplies what we need. And so you see, the instruction is to listen to it. Give ear to me. Listen. Then it's repeated a third time, isn't it? Hear me that your soul will live. God's word, Christ's gospel, is a source of life for an individual believer, and of course for the Christian church as well. And perhaps that's one of the main reasons why our denomination seems so lifeless, spiritually speaking, today. There's a report going to the General Assembly about the Bible, the interpretation of the Bible. And the compilers of the report say that they are surprised that so many church members don't believe in life after death. I don't know why they're surprised. Because they go on in the report to encourage, as far as the interpretation of the Bible, ambiguity, variety, and uncertainty. And there must be a link between these two things, don't you think? Because the word of God is the source of life for the Christian church and for the individual believer. And to cut yourself off from the source of life is madness. No wonder the church at large is dying on its feet. Listen to me. There's the instruction. Heed, hear, hearken. Listen, learn, live. Hear the word of God, and you'll be blessed. So the good news is represented as an invitation, as an instruction. I don't really have time to spell out the third way, the incentive that's given. But it's in terms of a promise, an incentive or guarantee. You see, we may be asking ourselves, is this for real? Is this free gift really and truly to be ours? What guarantee do we have? Well, there is a guarantee given here, and it's in the promise. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now tell me, what's the difference between a covenant and a contract? Well, the difference is this. A job contract is something that's drawn up between two parties sitting round the table negotiating and working it out together. In other words, it's bilateral. But a covenant, God's covenant, is unilateral. God takes it out and makes it. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Full stop. End of story. That's it. And Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Covenant, you see, not contract. And that gives us the guarantee that it's bound to be put into action. There can be no reversal of a covenant of God, no changing of it. It's bedrock guarantee that there is salvation as a free gift. There is forgiveness of sins for those who want it. The promise is expressed also in a threefold way here. The promise of great love, verse 3. The promise from a great ruler, verse 4. And the promise relating to great influence, verse 5. So here's the good news gospel for you. The free gift of salvation, represented by an invitation, an instruction, and incentive. But I don't want to leave it here tonight, because you know there may be somebody in this congregation who's saying, okay, I've heard this gospel before, of course, and I'm hearing it again tonight, and I do believe it's true. And I do want it, and I certainly need it. But tell me before you finish, what do I do? What do I do? Can you give me some last directions as to where I can start and do something? Okay. Let me close with the directives that are given here. Very simple directives in verses 6 and 7. You noticed them in the reading, didn't you? They're very famous. Let me just mention them. What you have to do to get this blessing of salvation. Seek. It's a word that is to do with seeking something that's around. Not seeking for something that's completely lost, which I seem to spend a lot of my time in my study doing, but something which is there. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him. The second directive, call on him while he is near. You pray to him urgently, because he might not always be near. There are opportune moments, aren't they, when Christ's knocking on the heart's door is heard. You remember Holman Hunt's famous picture in St. Paul's Cathedral, Christ, the light of the world, standing outside a door and knocking with the lamp, and people have indicated that his feet are pointing downwards, as though he's knocked long enough and he's ready to move on. If you hear him knocking, then you open the door. There's no handle on the outside of that painting. You open the door. You call upon him. Call on the Lord while he's near. And the third directive, forsake. Let the wicked forsake his way. You've got to leave every way that's wrong, and to leave it with loathing and abhorrence, as though you're never going to return it again. Not only leaving wicked ways, but leaving evil thoughts behind the wicked ways. Seeing these as false because they'll never bring you happiness. Seeing them as dangerous because they'll lead you to destruction. Forsaking them as never to return to them. Seek the Lord. Call on him while he's near. Forsake wicked ways and thoughts. The fourth directive. Turn to the Lord. Turn in trust as Savior and obedience to him as your master. John Calvin makes it very simple in his statement on this verse. He says, our whole happiness lies in obeying God and his word. So what do you have to do? To make this your own? Seek the Lord, call upon Him while He's near. Forsake all false ways and thoughts and turn to the Lord in trust and obedience. And here's this additional marvelous assurance. He will have mercy on you and He will freely pardon. The Hebrew puts it, He will multiply pardons. There's an excessiveness about the pardon that God gives to the person who turns to Him and asks for it. You know how it is sometimes if you're going somewhere at a meeting and you're given expenses and somebody hands you an envelope and says, this is just to cover your expenses, the bare minimum. And maybe we think God's pardon is like that. But you know it's not, it's the very opposite. It contains a superabundance about it. God's pardon has all the resources to cleanse utterly from all the roots of shame of the past and provide the incentive for newness of life. I have good news for every man tonight. The good news of the gospel, encapsulated in bread and wine, which speaks of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. So take the sacrament, and doing so, take Christ. Take Christ and His free gift of salvation and everlasting life. Come to Jesus now. Let's pray.